So I wonder how many of you secretly would like to take part in a reality TV show. And then, I wonder even with more intrigue, which show you would like to take part in. I bet you in the room there's a whole bunch of closet ballroom dancers, wannabe pop stars, people with entirely bizarre talents that somehow managed to get themselves on TV. You know, I can kind of see it now. I can kind of see, you know, Billy Monroe does Strictly Come Dancing. Lindsay Clark conquers X Factor. Steve Taylor juggles his way through Britain's Got Talent. Martin Clark conquers the Moth Challenge on I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. That's something I would pay to see. It'd be fantastic. The one that appeals to me, I must confess, is The Apprentice. And when it first started a few years ago, several people said to me, you really should apply for this show. Now, I don't know how to take that, if I'm honest. Because if you look at the cutthroat and sort of selfish nature of a lot of those contestants, I'm not sure it's a compliment. But needless to say, I didn't apply to The Apprentice. Actually, I did have a colleague on the very first series, which is interesting. She totally crashed and burned in the first week. But anyway, that's no indication of why I didn't apply. And today's passage is a bit like one of the challenges on The Apprentice. It's that stereotypical return on investment challenge. Here's some money, go do something useful with it, and show me what you've got at the end. The concern, of course, is that what's at stake is much, much more important than whether or not Alan Sugar or Donald Trump tells you that you're fired. So let's turn together to Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. It's on page 878 of the church Bibles. It's called the Parable of the Ten Minas. Verse 11. As they heard these things, he, being Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. So we find ourselves at an interesting juncture in Jesus' ministry. For the past 18 chapters, we've seen Jesus traveling across the region, performing miracles, making all sorts of claims about his coming kingdom and the new order he was going to set in place. And in Luke 19, we see Jesus making his final journey to Jerusalem. And in fact, it says in the next verse, just at verse 28, it says, And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And so if you were one of the disciples or part of the wider group of followers, this looks like, in many ways, the culmination of Jesus' ministry. And perhaps the final charge in his military coup or takeover campaign that they were all expecting. There would have been real excitement that all of these promises about the coming kingdom, about the overthrowing of the current age, were about to come true. And as you move on to the next set of verses in Luke 19, we see that it's the triumphal entry. And as we see that, the crowds are at fever pitch with excitement as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And as we continue to look at the context, if you go back a verse, you'll see from last week, just at the very end of the passage about Zacchaeus, in verse 10 it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So to the crowd, this appears to be a clear message that the Messiah, the coming king, is about to start his takeover show. He's about to get it on the road. And he's about to kick the occupying force out of Jerusalem and to establish a new order. And for those who would have, in the crowd who would have known the scriptures, they may have known the passage in Isaiah 21 in verse 4 and 5 where it says this. It says, "So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it." So they're expecting some kind of military takeover. And into that setting, Jesus tells his final parable in Luke, the parable of the 10 minas. Just really quickly, I should say that there's a parallel passage in Matthew 25 that many of you will know, the parable of the talents. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but it's worth acknowledging that it's there. And there's some intricacies between the two, but I don't have enough time to go into both. So, but let's look at verse 11. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." And once again, Jesus is about to turn conventional thinking on its head. The parable will demonstrate just how far the reality of what will happen is from the expectations of the crowd for this coming kingdom. Already in verse 12, we see that some indications that this isn't going to play out as the crowd expected it. As he begins the parable, it says that the nobleman is going to a far country. And remember, we're just minutes from Jerusalem. So he's going to a far country to receive his kingdom. And then he's going to return. So it's not going to happen immediately. Complete expectation shift. And the crowd, on the contrary, are expecting this kingdom to come right now and expecting it to be centered and focused around Jerusalem. So in some ways, Jesus is forced to tell the parable because of the level of incorrect understanding with the crowd. And so as we look at the parable, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at some of the key characters that are described throughout the parable. And I want to highlight five things for us to think about. So in a piece of original oratory invention, I've used a cunning technique. Somebody called it alliteration. And the letter R will help you remember what we're talking about this morning. The first person we're going to look at is the nobleman. And with hindsight and with the full breadth of scripture for our understanding, we know that the nobleman is referring to Jesus. And I want to highlight our first R, return. Verse 12 tells us a huge amount about who Jesus is. This one prophetic verse clearly points to the story which will determine the rest of history and outlines exactly where we find ourselves today. Jesus was and is the Messiah that they were all expecting, the one sent to earth to rescue the world from its peril. He is indeed going to fulfill the promises he's been making and going as he's been going about, and he is going to establish his kingdom. But the fact that he's telling this parable shows that it's not that simple. The parable highlights an interesting paradox that we find ourselves in our faith as we consider the kingdom of God. The paradox is that the kingdom has come. The kingdom came in Jesus Christ, but there's a kingdom yet to come that will become fully complete when Jesus returns. And friends, this is exactly the same situation we find ourselves in 2,000 years later today. We know that Jesus came, we know that he died, we know that he rose again, we know that in doing so he conquered death and made a way possible for us to be saved, but we live in a broken and sinful world. We still don't know that physical presence on a daily basis of Jesus walking beside us. And so with faith, we hold on to his promises and we eagerly await his return. And this gap between the kingdom come and the kingdom yet to come should give us hope. It should give us hope that the pains and the trials of this world are temporary. This coming kingdom, it should give us hope that it will be perfect. And Romans 8:18 should ring in our mind. It says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." And it's in this context that the parable indicates that Jesus is particularly interested in how we will behave, how we will react to this gap between the two kingdoms. What will we do in his absence? Now hear me right. Jesus is alive. He's living and active. But there is a difference. Right? One day he will come back, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And if we look at verse 13, it says this. It says, "Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.'" Now, 10 minas was about 3 months' wages, or the going rate for an engagement ring, if anybody's thinking about that. And the expectation here is clear, that Jesus will imminently go to the cross. He's going to that far-off country, figuratively, but will return one day. And in the meantime, he's entrusting us as his servants to engage in his work and to be productive. So as believers today, we have, through Jesus, been given the ultimate gift, the gift of salvation, a free gift from the most generous of givers. And the servants in verse 13 hadn't earned these minas, 3 months' wages. The parable of the talents is about 20 years' wages for a laborer. So we can consider how we want to measure that. But they hadn't earned it. It had been freely and generously given. And the only request of the servants was that they would be faithful with good stewards of that gift. Which brings us to our second R. Responsibility. Jesus has charged those of us who know him and who have accepted him to be Lord and Savior to be stewards of our gifts and to be productive until he comes. And that begs the simple question: what will we do with what God has given to us? Think about that for a second. What will we do with what God has given to us? In the parable, we see that there's three different ways we can respond. Firstly, in verse 14, we can reject the giver. We can reject the coming kingdom. Secondly, as we see in the first and the second servants, we can faithfully serve the kingdom, as we see them, and we can be productive in what we do. Or thirdly, we can be poor stewards. We can hide the gifts away. We can squash the things that have been given to us and not surrender them back to God. And so we have a choice. And to labor the point a little bit, it's vitally important that we understand, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that Jesus will return. Not as a gentle baby, as we so often want to sort of put him in that box, but as one who's received his kingdom. As a mighty king with power and authority, as one who will come to judge what we have done with what's been given to us, and one that will come to judge those who choose to reject him. And that turns the heat up on our responsibility. It should cause us to pause, and it should cause us to act. James tells us in chapter 2 and verse 12 that we should so speak and so act as those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty. He's calling us to modify our speech and modify our actions to those who are living in that middle period, to those who know that Jesus will come back and who will come and will judge. And as we think about what it is that the minors might represent, as we think about what has been given to us, I want to get really practical just for a minute. What's been given to us? Well, firstly, and above all, we've been granted the amazing, incredible, free gift of salvation. The truths of the gospel have been worked out in our lives. All these things that Jesus was talking about has been worked out for those of us who have surrendered to him and given our lives to him. He's given us eternal life. He's entrusted us with the good news. And so the question beckons, what are you going to do with what God has given to you? What are you going to do with this good news? What are we going to do with this gift of salvation? Are we faithfully living out in light of that? Our lives in light of that? Are our words and our actions, are we so speaking and so acting in a way that would point others towards Christ? What are we doing with what the Lord has given to us? Secondly, we know that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. As Jesus left this world, he said he'd give us the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to minister to us in this period in the middle. And as we read in Galatians, the Holy Spirit should produce love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These should be the fruits of the Spirit that come out as a result of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And I would ask the question, what are we doing with what God has given to us? He's given us these fruits of the Spirit. Are we choosing to embrace them or are we hiding them away? Do these things characterize the way in which we live our lives? What are you doing with what God has given to you? He's given us spiritual gifts, talents. Many of us are gifted spiritual teachers, leaders, artists, musicians, gifted in hospitality, gifted practically. What are you doing with what the Lord has given to you? For those of you who are gifted with knowledge of the scriptures, last week we heard about Jonathan Groves going off to Malawi to train pastors who don't even have a Bible. Who's going to go with him? And as we move from the spiritual to the material, we've been gifted so much. Regardless of how you feel as you compare yourself to your neighbor, you've been gifted an enormous amount of material gifts. Many of us, and I fully acknowledge not all of us, many of us have been gifted with health. Are we squandering that? Are we behaving in a way that is damaging our health? Or are we using it for the glory of God while we have our health? What are we doing with our homes? Are they open and hospitable? Are they claimed as Jesus Christ or are they claimed as ours and we don't want anybody to mess them up? How are we spending our time? Are we wasting it on worldly pursuits? Or are we choosing to invest it in kingdom purposes? What are you doing with what the Lord has given to you? How are we spending our money? Do the needs of a broken world even remotely go through your mind as you sign up for that latest car or that next technology purchase or the next bit of clothing that you desperately need? What are you doing with what the Lord has given to you? What are we doing with our holidays? We saw great examples last week of folks who chose to use the recent weeks to go on mission and to serve the Lord all over the world. Fantastic. What are we doing with our holidays? In November, Scott and I are going to go to Cape Town, South Africa. We're going to go and see, do a trip to find out about doing a mission trip next week, next year, next summer. Next week. That'd be some good planning. Who's going to join us next summer? Who's going to give up their family holiday next year to go and serve kids who are struck with AIDS? Who are in situations we can't even begin to comprehend? Who's going to come with us? What are you going to do with what's been given to you? What are you doing with your career, your skills? I could go on. What are we doing with what the Lord has given to us? And friends, we must take this seriously. We have an enormous responsibility to steward wisely the things that the Lord has blessed us with. So that's 3 verses in 25 minutes. We better hurry up, unless anybody wants to be here till Sunday. As I said earlier, there's 3 ways we can respond to the nobleman. In verse 14, we see the first option. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Friends, not everyone will be delighted by this coming kingdom. In fact, it goes as far as to say that some will hate him, and the third R will reject his kingdom. Jesus alludes here to the contrast between the expectations of the crowd and what will really happen as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and eventually finds his way to his death on the cross. And we know from experience and from scriptures that the rejection and hatred and persecution will not end at Calvary. But for those of us who are living after the kingdom come and before the kingdom yet to come, we will experience persecution for aligning ourselves to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this partly explains the reaction of the third servant, who hides his talent instead of setting up a business in the name of the kingdom and thus associating himself with the returning king. He places his bets on it not working out, and so he hides his talent. Or his mina, I should say. And if we fast forward to verse 27, we see that the end result of rejection, as King Jesus returns to judge those who have opposed him, is ultimately the sentence of death. And verse 27 immediately jars with us, right? You finish that parable and you're like, "Oh, bring them here and slaughter them before me." It jars us. It's not an aspect of the coming kingdom that's easy to talk about. But the reality is there are consequences. There's recompense for those who stand opposed to the kingdom of God. There will be real judgment coming, where those who have not bowed before Jesus in this period in between will be judged and found guilty when he returns. And friends, this should drive us to action. We should be moved by compassion. We should be driven to action. We should be struck by our responsibility and prompted to do our part in pointing those who do not know him, who do not know this incredible Savior. We should be struck by our responsibility to take care of that and to do our part. From verse 15, we see that the master returns. When he returned, having rejected the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what had been gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities. Jesus is looking for faithful servants who choose to use the gifts that have been given to us to advance the needs of his kingdom. And for those who do, he promises reward. Interestingly, there seems to be almost no distinction between the one who made 1,000% profit, which is a good rate of return, and the ones that made 500%. It doesn't appear that Jesus is particularly looking for success. A British journalist once asked Mother Teresa how she kept going, knowing that she could never meet the needs of all the dying in the streets of Calcutta. And she replied, saying this, "I am not called to be successful, I'm called to be faithful." Jesus is looking for servants who are faithful. Those who will take what they have, whether it's a lot or a little, and invest it in the kingdom of God. We see a couple of chapters forward from the story of the widow's offering, that Jesus is excited by the tiny offering that she makes because it's made as a faithful offering and it's made through sacrifice. It wouldn't have been deemed in the world as successful. It wouldn't have been the return on profit that you'd be looking for, but what she had, she gave. And she chose to do something meaningful with what it was that the Lord had given to them. So we have a choice. We can reject the kingdom. We can be faithful in serving the kingdom. Or the final character we turn to is the third servant. If we look at verse 20. "Then another came saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?'" The servant chose not to do anything with what he'd been given, other than take the safe option and hide it away. And we see that the consequences later on are significant. His mina is taken away and he's judged. And the excuse that he gives is that he's afraid of the master. He thought that if he was to take risks with the money, he would be met with severe punishment, and instead, it's the absence of any productive activity that results in the ensuing punishment. There are many, many problems here with this situation, but the fundamental root of the problem is that it would appear that the servant doesn't know the master. He does not have a relationship with him. And it's that lack of understanding that the master turns back on the servant. You see, in the first half of the conversation, he effectively accuses him of being some kind of conquester who aggressively comes and conquers lands and takes the harvest and takes the money that had been deposited. And he just demonstrates he doesn't know the king. And the king, in turn, turns it on his head and says, "Well, look, even if I was the kind of king that you think that I am, you still haven't been faithful. You could at least have put it into a bank and got interest." Interest was forbidden. Charging interest was forbidden in Jewish law. And so he wouldn't have cared if he was some kind of reckless, conquering king. At least he would have been happy to take that. And he says, "You didn't even do that." Now, this isn't about some kind of apprentice-style analysis of his poor investment choices. In fact, on one level, the apprentice analogy sends us off in a bizarre, westernized, capitalist-type response to this parable. Instead, as usual, Jesus is far more interested in the servant's heart. The servant did not share his master's interest in the furtherance of the kingdom. He was potentially fearful of being associated with the king, especially when there was those who were hating and rejecting the kingdom. And so he didn't want to be associated. He didn't want to set up a shop. Kingdom activities. He was scared of that. He was more interested in his self-preservation than in the need to be faithful and productive with what had been given to him. And finally, he didn't trust his master's intentions. He didn't know his master. There was no relationship. And we see that it's not enough just to be associated with the king. There's a need to actively know him. There's a need to actively understand him. And out of that knowledge and understanding, there's a natural willingness should flow to serve him. Friends, we have a king that we must know. His name is Jesus. Attending church is not enough. Acknowledging the existence of God is not enough. We must get to know the king. We must have a relationship with the king. We must actively pursue that relationship and get to know him. And as we do so, we'll be driven naturally to serve him and to surrender to his lordship. On Facebook last night, one of our friends here quoted R.C. Sproul when he said this: genuine love for Jesus manifests itself in obedience to his commandments. Genuine love for Jesus manifests itself in obedience to his commandments. There's real wisdom in that. So friends, if you're here today and you see yourself as notionally connected with church, Jesus wants to meet with you. He doesn't want you to just turn up to a church building. He wants to have a relationship with you that will transform your life forever and see you welcomed into his kingdom when he returns. And friends, if you're a believer today, you've been richly blessed by a generous God. You've been asked to be faithful with those blessings and to use them for the furtherance of his kingdom. He's asking the question, what will you do with what I have given to you? You're being asked to boldly stand up and be counted in the midst of rejection. Jesus is a king who is in heaven, who has been awarded his kingship. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father and will one day return. And when he does, he'll be looking to see what the faithful servants have been doing with their responsibility. He'll bring judgment for those who have chosen to reject him. And for those who have been faithful, he'll bring great reward. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you're the one who reigns over all. Thank you that you have sent us a Messiah who came to earth not to bring back an earthly kingdom, not to launch some kind of military coup, but to, for all time, conquer death and to establish a kingdom which will reign forevermore. Lord, thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for the spiritual gifts that we benefit from. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who produces fruit in our life. Lord, thank you for all the earthly blessings that we enjoy. And Lord, as we look forward to your coming back, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful, to choose to use what has been given to us for the furtherance of your kingdom, to choose to be generous with the gospel, to be generous with our gifts and talents, to be generous with our possessions and our time. And Lord, may it be that it's all for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray.